but I must not have. I appreciated Brother Michael's thoughts this morning. Thank you, Brother Michael, wherever you are. About the relationship of the Jewish people to God under the law covenant and the opportunity that was presented to them at the time when Jesus appeared in his first advent. And I hadn't realized that Brother Michael and I had collaborated on our subjects, but apparently we had. We're going to be talking about that very same concept, some of those same ideas, but from a little different perspective. And I was pleased when I was sitting back there listening to his discourse. The Apostle John starts out his gospel with these words. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overtaketh it not. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. That's the first chapter of John. These are the words that the Apostle John chose to open his gospel with. And they're simple words, they're full of meaning, and they pretty much summarize the next 21 chapters. And this morning we want to look at the message that John gives in his gospel, but we want to look at it in a little different way than normal. What we want to do is we want to look at the miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded in the book of John. This is a very interesting set of miracles that John recorded. While preparing for this discourse, I came up with an awful lot more questions than I did answers. But there was an awful lot of interesting points and things that I had personally never seen, and I really enjoyed them, so I thought I'd share them with you. A really beautiful picture, if you look at them all together as a whole, that was presented by Jesus. And they're the ones that the Apostle John chose to record. Because in the New Testament, miracles are described by several different phrases in English. One of the things they are called is miracles. One of the things they're called is mighty deeds or mighty works. Sometimes they're referred to as signs and wonders. And all these words come from basically three Greek words in the New Testament. The first word that's used is dunamis, and it means miraculous power. And it's translated in a bunch of different ways. It's translated ability or abundance or meaning or mighty deed or a worker of a miracle, or power, strength, violence, mighty work. And it basically means power. It comes from the same, our English words, dynamite, dynamo, dynamic, they all come from that same root, and it means power. The next word that is used in the Greek to describe miracles is teros, which means a prodigy or a wonder. And this isn't very commonly used. It's found mostly in the book of Acts, but it basically means a wonder. The third word is semeion. I don't know how to say it, but that's what I'm going to choose. And it means an indication or a sign. And it's translated it's translated miracle, sign, token, or wonder. And it's an indication of something that's supernatural. Acts 2:22 uses all three of these words, where it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, dunamis, and wonders, teras, and signs, semeion, which God did through Jesus in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, at first glance, if we look at these three words, my first impression was that, well, they're pretty much the same. But if we look carefully at them and think about what the difference is in the meanings, we see a little bit of difference. First of all, dunamis means power, and it refers to the basic event, the actual act that demonstrated the power. So we're going to say that's the actual demonstration of power, the event. The next word, teros, is almost always translated wonder. And to me, that indicated that in addition to the actual event, teras referred to the response that was happening in the mind of the people who were witnessing these miracles. So we gave that the meaning of mental response. And semeion was a little different. It suggests the significance or the lesson that was meant to be taught by this demonstration of power. So the object or teaching that was supposed to be conveyed by this miracle. So those are the three definitions that we're going to assign to these words. And when we look at the way that these words are used in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, it gives us a little, it kind of piques our interest. Because if you had to guess how many miracles are recorded in the New Testament, what would you say? 35 is my count too. I don't know who said that, but 35 miracles recorded in the New Testament. Only 8 of them are recorded in John. And in the 35 in the Gospels, these three words are used variously, mostly dunamis and semeion. But every miracle that's recorded in the book of John is described with the word semeion. And so that gives us the idea that the Apostle John was telling us, these 8 are special, and one of the reasons they're special is because they have a meaning. So that's what we want to look at today. Every miracle in John is described as semeion. So we got the idea that he's saying they're not merely demonstrations of power. They're not only things to be wondered at, but they're things that you should look for the meaning of. And when we do, of course, we find them. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here talking about it. What we find is condemnations by Jesus to natural Israel. We also find admonitions to natural Israel by Jesus and encouragements that the promise of hope that was originally given to Israel is not lost. In addition to that, we find that the promise of hope is available, but it's available through faith in Jesus. And we also find an announcement of the opportunity to become the true sons of God, the ultimate heirs of the Abrahamic promise. John supports all these inferences that we've made so far. In the 20th chapter, verse 30, he says two different things in this 30th verse. He says that there were a lot more miracles done than the one I chose to record, and why I chose to only record these 8. He says, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book of John. But these 8 are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you might have life through his name. So that's pretty self-explanatory. He says, the two purposes I recorded these 8 is so that you might believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah, and number 2, so that you might have life through his name. Another thing we notice about these miracles is the order in which they're presented. In John 2:11, the miracle of the wedding of Cana, the account specifically tells us that this was the first one. It says, this beginning of miracles, or this first sign, or this first semeion, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And then the second one he did was the healing of the nobleman's son. In John 4:54, he says, this again is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come. Now, he numbers the first 2, but he doesn't number the rest of the 6. From that, I kind of thought, well, maybe let's look at the order of these things, and maybe we'll learn a lesson from that. And also, of course, the reason we're bringing it up is because there does seem to be a lesson. We discover that there's an order, there's an arrangement, actually there's a symmetry in the way that the miracles relate to each other, and the fact that they relate to each other in pairs is another lesson for us, and we'll see as we go through. The first miracle he mentions is in a pair with the 8th miracle. The second miracle is in a pair with the 7th, and the pattern continues. The 3rd and the 6th are parallel, and the 4th and the 5th are parallel. Now, the relationship of each of these miracles, the 1 and 8, and in each pair, the relationship between the first and second is different. For example, the relationship between 1 and 8 is that 8 is a further development or an enlargement of number 1. the lesson in 1 was further developed and enlarged and presented in 8. In 2 and 7, miracle number 7 looks at the same condition that miracle number 2 looked at, except later in time. In the third set, miracle number 6 is a different view of the same picture presented in number 3. It's like two people looking at a sculpture from different angles. They see the same thing, but from a different angle. And 4 and 5 is kind of interesting. The lesson in 5 was presented because the same lesson in 4 wasn't learned. So it was repeated and strengthened, and what it doesn't say on the screen is that the audience to which it was given was also narrowed. So that's our outline, and that's what we're going to do for the next little bit of time here. So let's turn to John 2, verses 1 through 11. That's our first miracle. It's the wedding of Cana. And I thought that I would read it so that we could remember all the elements. Verse 1 of John 2. In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was bidden, and his disciples, to the marriage. And when the wine had failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? For mine hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, about 20 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill those water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and bear unto the ruler of the feast," and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which had drawn the water knew, they said unto him, "Every man setteth on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now this was the beginning of signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So there's several items in that miracle that we want to notice. The first one is that it happened in Galilee. The second is that it happened on the third day. And the reason we're identifying these is because we want to see the parallel between this and the 8th miracle. The third thing is that there was a problem. There was no wine. The people who were involved in it were unable to provide that for themselves. The fourth detail is that there was a commandment. Jesus said, "Fill the water pots." And the fifth thing is that they did. They obeyed. And the sixth thing is that there was a full measure involved. They were not only to be filled, but they were to be filled to the brim. So there was a full measure. And the last thing is that the event was that the wine was provided. Now, we said that these were semi-eons, or however you say that, so we want to know what's the significance of this parable. I keep calling them parables, so if I do that, know that I mean miracle, okay? The real question is, what's the significance? This miracle represents the relationship that God had with natural Israel. Without Jesus, Israel had no joy. There was no wine. And Israel was empty, like those water pots. The water pots were God's people, and they were empty. And in the picture, the water pots were the manner of purification for the Jews. But that means did not provide the purification that they needed. So none of the Jewish people under the law could obtain justification, because they couldn't obtain that purification. And beside that, the law was being kept in a perfunctory and dishonest way. The very next event recorded after this miracle is John 2:13-16, where Jesus went into the temple and cast out the money changers. And he said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." So purification for the Jews was not accomplished through the avenue that was provided traditionally for them under the law. But it was now available through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, because the servants had to have faith to do what Jesus commanded them to do. And they did it. And not only did they receive the purification because they filled those water pots up to the brim as a result of faith in his command, but then that water was changed to wine, representing the joy of the new creation. Remember in Luke 2:29, when the prophet Simeon found Jesus at the temple when he was 8 days old, and Simeon prayed to God and said, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant die in peace," meaning himself, "because I have seen thy salvation and the glory of thy people Israel," talking about Jesus. That's just what John said was the purpose of this first sign at the wedding of Cana. Because in verse 11, he says, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and by it he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So the purpose of this miracle was, number one, to admonish natural Israel against the nominal Jewish life, the nominal Jewish life that they were living. And the second purpose was to introduce to them the opportunity to become true sons of God through faith in Jesus. Now let's go to miracle number two. We have to go through these quickly because we have to do eight of them. Miracle number two is the healing of the nobleman's son, John 4:46-50. John 4:43. "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went to Galilee. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, and having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. He came therefore again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee, Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said unto him, Except you see signs and wonders," that happens to be the only place in John where he uses the word teros, signs is semeion, wonders is teros, "you will in no wise believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, for thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, saying that his son lived. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. They said therefore unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This again was the second sign that Jesus did, having come out of Judea into Galilee." So we want to notice some things about this one. First of all, there was a 2-day delay. The second thing is that this man's son was not only sick, but he was sick unto death. It's significant that this miracle mentions death, because there's only two that mention death. It's this one and its pair. The third thing is that Jesus was saying that a deeper belief, a deeper faith is necessary. In verse 48 he says, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus was saying, essentially, are you just looking for a miracle here? Or do you really want to understand what this means and demonstrate your faith in me as the Messiah? Now obviously the nobleman had faith, because he had traveled all the way from Capernaum to Cana to have this miracle performed. But Jesus was saying a deeper level of commitment is necessary than what you've already displayed. The next thing we notice is that there was an expression of confidence that Jesus could prevent death. Verse 49 says, "Sir, come down ere my child die." I think "ere" there means before. The next thing we'll notice is that after he left, the nobleman was met en route by his servant. Remember, the servant came and said, "Hey, your son is healed." And that's when he found out the hour. So someone was met en route. The last detail, of course, is that the son was healed. Now, what does this mean? What's the significance of this miracle? This was very early in Jesus' ministry. It was the second miracle that he did. The people of Israel, natural Israel, were the children of the nobleman God. And they were very sick. By this time, the condition of natural Israel was very sick, close to death. They were nearing the end of their period of favor. And their condition was very sick, close to death. And that's what I think was represented by the nobleman's son. And so this miracle shows that Israel's condition was close to death, and that healing was available through faith in the words of Jesus. Now, remember the nobleman said, just speak the word and my son will be healed. You don't have to travel to where he is. Just speak the word and I have faith that it will heal him. That was not a new concept. King David said the same thing about God's disobedient people and how they were healed by God's word. Psalms 107:20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. That reminds us of two well-known scriptures that talk about the healing by God's word of the world of mankind in the kingdom. Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Zephaniah 3:9 talks about the pure language that will be turned to the people in the millennial age to heal them. So what's the purpose of this miracle? We already talked about it a little bit, but it was, number one, to alert Israel that their national health was in critical condition. And number two, to remind them of the healing power of God's word. To remind them that that healing source is available. Now, of course, we know that natural Israel did not take advantage of that. And so we look at miracle number seven, which is the pair to this one. It says number one out there at the top of the screen, but it should say number two. Because two and seven are a pair, remember. And remember we said that the relationship between two and seven is that seven is the same condition, but later in time. Miracle number seven is John 11, 1-44. It's the raising of Lazarus. Let's look at a few similarities. We'll put the things we itemized from number two up there first. Remember when the message came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick? Verse 6 of John 11 says, when Jesus had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place that he was. So there's the two-day delay. Lazarus was just sick at this point. But we know, of course, that eventually he died. So there's the relationship to death, the only two that mention death. Jesus said that a deeper belief was necessary. In verse 15, Jesus was speaking to the disciples who already believed in him, and he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to save Lazarus before he died, to the intent that you might believe. So Jesus was saying, a deeper faith is necessary than what you're already displaying. There was an expression of confidence that Jesus could prevent death. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. As though you could have saved him before he died, but now that he's dead, there's a problem. So there was an expression of confidence that Jesus could prevent death. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. So Jesus was met en route. Now these are a lot of things that I don't know the significance of these details, but it's interesting that they're similar. And it gives us the idea that these are presented in pairs. And so that strengthens our presumption that what's represented in number two, the nobleman's son, is also represented in seven, the healing, the raising of Lazarus. So what's the meaning of this? Well, the last event was that, of course, Lazarus was raised. But the significance of this one is this was at the very end of Jesus' ministry, very close to the time when he said, your house is left unto you desolate. By this time in Jesus' ministry, natural Israel was either had died or was almost ready to. And so Jesus was performing this miracle and indicating that even though Lazarus, natural Israel, would die, that there was still hope. Through faith in Jesus, through the words that Jesus spoke, natural Israel would be raised. Amos 9, verse 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. This is a beautiful promise that Israel, in their graves of disfavor, would hear the voice of him whom they slew, when he would say, Israel, come forth, just like he said to Lazarus. And once again, the words that Jesus spoke contained life. That's a beautiful promise. Remember the words that John introduced this gospel with? He was the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It was a promise that even though Israel would remain in their graves of disfavor for that entire period of time, and that even though the world, at the end of their disfavor, would say, by this time they stink. Remember, was it Martha who said that about Lazarus? By this time he stinketh. Even though the world would think about Israel in that way, still the promise of restoration is available through faith in the words of Jesus. Ezekiel 37:12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The raising of Lazarus is a beautiful picture of that. So what's the purpose of this? The purpose of this, number 7. I have one on this one, too. It must have been late when I did that. The purpose of this is to foreshadow the coming desolation that would be on Israel, and to resurrect the promise of the future national life. Let's look at miracle number 3. Miracle number 3 is a lame man. The lame man that was sitting at the pool for 38 years. This is one of my favorites. Remember, he was sitting for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. That's the first item of interest, the detail that we'll notice. John 5:1-15. He was sitting at the pool of Bethesda, which was located in Jerusalem. And remember this, all the sick and lame people would sit around the pool of Bethesda, and every day when the water was troubled, because it says the angel would trouble the water, when the water was agitated, the first one to step into it or to touch it would be healed. But this guy was lame, so there was no way that he could be the first one to the water. So for 38 years, he was sitting there with absolutely no hope of being healed, because there's no way he could get to the water before the guy who happened to be blind, or before the guy who, you know, had something else but could walk. So the first two things is that there was a pool involved, the pool of Bethesda. The second is it was in Jerusalem. The third is that there was a long-term condition, a 38-year condition of lameness. The fourth thing is that there was a commandment. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The fourth thing is that Jesus brought up the relationship between this man's lameness and sin. Remember later, after this miracle had happened, Jesus met this same man in the temple, and he says, you're the man that I healed. He said, make sure that you don't use this newfound freedom and this newfound ability to walk as an occasion for sin. So Jesus brought up the relationship between lameness and sin. The next detail we'll notice is that it's the Sabbath day. The next detail is that the Pharisees condemned Jesus for doing this on the Sabbath day. And the last detail we'll notice is in verse 17, Jesus said that the healing that he did was really God's work. So he was saying that Jesus' work equaled God's work. That's what he was saying. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered the Pharisees in response to their condemnation. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That was his justification for doing this on the Sabbath day. So he was really saying, this is God's work. It's not just my work. The lame man, of course, again, was Israel. And it always intrigued me. Why 38 years? What is it about Israel that was 38 years? Do you remember when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus? After they left Exodus, they traveled 1 year and 4 months until they actually got to the land of Canaan. And what did they do right there? They sent out the spies. And 12 spies went out, 10 came back with the evil report, with no faith in God, and says, there's no way we can beat these guys. They're giant, you know, we don't have a chance. The 2 came back with a true report. They said, yes, by the Lord's strength we can do this. But as a result of that 10-2 vote, the nation of Israel decided not to go into Canaan at that time. So instead, they wandered the remainder of their time until they finally did enter the land. Now, the total was 40 years. The first part was a year plus a portion, and the second part was 38 years plus a portion. So that period of time, they were wandering lame in the wilderness, waiting for the Jesus to come and heal them at the pool of Bethesda. They were in the same condition of lameness that the man was at the pool, 38 years. And that's a clue that this represents them. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That not only makes the relationship between the pool and the healing, but also makes the relationship between lameness and sin, because it says the healing, the pool will be for the curing of the uncleanness. Now, the next item in this one was that the Pharisees begrudged the healing of the man because it was on the Sabbath. That's a good lesson for us. If Israel is the lame man and they're finally cured, there's a tendency for people who call themselves Christian to begrudge the fact that Israel will be healed. And that's not an appropriate response for someone who has faith in Jesus. The last thing is that, well, we already talked about that, sorry. Romans 11:18 says, "Boast not against those branches, those natural branches, because if you do, you bear not the root, but the root bears thee. And they also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now let's look at miracle number 6. This is number 3, and its pair is number 6. Remember we said that number 6 is a different view of the same picture. Miracle number 6 is the miracle where the man was born blind in John 9:1-41. The first thing we notice is, these are the criteria we picked out from number 3. First thing we notice is that he was blind from birth. That corresponds to the long-term condition that the lame man was at the well. The next thing we notice is that it was in Jerusalem. The next thing we notice is that there was a pool, this time the pool of Siloam. Remember, Jesus said, "Make mud and put it on your eyes." Actually, he made mud and put it on his eyes and said, "Go wash." And that's the fourth thing we notice. There was a commandment, "Go and wash this mud off at the pool of Siloam." The next thing is that there was a relationship between blindness and sin brought up. This time it was brought up by the Pharisees. And they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because he was born blind, so they figured it must not have been him. So Jesus said, "Well, neither." Actually, both sinned, but the point was not that they had sinned. The point was the next thing we notice. Jesus said, "Neither sinned. This happened so that the work of God could be made manifest in your life." And that's our next thing that we notice. Remember in the first one he said, "My work is God's work." In this one he's saying the same thing. "I did this miracle so that God's work could be demonstrated in your life." So that means that this miracle is God's work. The next thing we notice is, of course, it was the Sabbath day. And, of course, the last one is that the Pharisees condemned the performance of this miracle on the Sabbath. So here again, Jesus is performing a miracle that represents natural Israel. This time he's depicting natural Israel as blind. The first time he was depicting him as lame. It's a different view of the same picture. Blindness is a very easily distinguishable characteristic of natural Israel. A lot of scriptures, the most common, of course, is Romans 11:25. "Be not ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So he's saying here also in Romans that after that fullness has come in, then that blindness will be cured, just like Jesus is doing here at this miracle. So the purpose of these two miracles together is very much the same. The first purpose is that it illustrates the hopeless and helpless condition that Israel was in without faith. And the second thing is it reminds them that there's the promise that they will be made whole through faith in Jesus. Let's look at miracle number 4 and number 5. Miracle number 4 is the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle started off by Jesus going into a mountain. And a great multitude of people followed him. And there wasn't enough food for all the people. And the apostles said, "What will we do to feed all these people?" John 6, 1-14. And Jesus said, "Bring me what you have." And Jesus blessed it and handed it out. And as he did, it multiplied and they were able to feed all 5,000 people. Plus, then they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. We know what the significance of this miracle is because Jesus described it later on in the 6th chapter when he was talking to the people. He said that the manna in the wilderness was just a picture and that Jesus is the real bread from heaven that will eventually feed the world. And if you have faith in him, then you will have no needs personally. If you have faith, your needs will be provided, spiritually especially. And in addition to that, you will have the opportunity of helping to feed the world of mankind in the kingdom. So that was the significance of this miracle. So the purpose was that confidence in the natural man will fail you, but that complete confidence in Jesus never will. Now, remember we said that 4 and 5 were a pair, and that the reason 5 was given is because the lessons from 4 were not learned. That's the case. Number 5 is John 6:15. I don't want to show you that one yet. Sorry. It's a story of Jesus walking on the water. You know this story. It started off by Jesus going up into a mountain. And he told the disciples, John 6:15, starting with 15. The fourth miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is John 6:1-14. And the fifth miracle is starting with verse 15 and onward. Jesus started this miracle by going up into the mountain. That's a similarity. Then he told the disciples, "Get in this boat and row from..." I think they were near Tiberias. "Row up to toward Capernaum." The Mark account says that the disciples were rowing, quote, "unto Bethsaida." The John account says that the disciples were rowing, quote, "toward Capernaum." So both of those could be correct. Obviously, both of those are correct. But we can understand what it means, even though there it says different cities. One interesting thing about number 4 and number 5 is that number 4 and number 5 are the only miracles that are also recorded in the other books. The 6 that we've talked about already are only recorded in John. But it's important that these are recorded in other books because there's some details that John did not include. In this miracle, the disciples were rowing from Tiberias to Bethsaida, and the scripture says that they rowed 25 to 30 furlongs. Does anybody know what a furlong is? It's an eighth of a mile. So 25 to 30 furlongs means they're rowing 3 to 4 miles. I'm guessing that that's a little bit farther than from here to Highway 290 out there. That's a long way to row, especially if you consider that they were rowing, at night. They were rowing at night. They were rowing against the wind. This little blue arrow in the middle of the Sea of Tiberias here, Sea of Galilee, it says that they were in their midst, in the midst of the lake. They had rowed 3 to 4 miles, and they were in the midst. So my perception is maybe they were at the point of that little blue arrow. But they were rowing at night, against the wind in a big storm. And I'm sure that was harrowing. And they probably weren't rowing one of these real sleek little racing things you see in Boston, you know. They're probably rowing one of these big heavy boats that you're really going to put your back into it to get it to move. But they were rowing at night against the wind in a storm, and they were 3 or 4 miles out, and they still had 3 to 4 miles to go before they got there. So I can imagine being in that situation, and I would be a little bit... maybe disconcerted is the word. But if we look at the Matthew account, we see another element of this story. we see that actually John also includes the idea that this was the time when Jesus came walking to them in the storm on the water. So maybe they weren't making much progress because Jesus caught up to them walking. Maybe that's not an indication that they weren't making progress because the whole thing was miraculous anyway. I don't know. But Jesus caught up to them walking in this storm. And the lesson that they hadn't learned at the feeding of the 5,000 was that they could completely trust in Jesus for their safety, their protection, their sustenance, everything. So if they had learned that lesson, presumably they would not have been fearful in this circumstance. I would have to admit, I would be fearful in this circumstance. But the lesson from the 5,000 that they could completely trust Jesus just didn't sink in yet. And so Jesus was giving this experience as another opportunity for that same lesson to sink in. That's where Peter said, the Matthew account includes this that the John account doesn't. He says, Peter says, "If you're the Lord, then let me walk to you." And so he did. And of course, Peter's boldness allowed him to step out of the boat, but his fearfulness allowed him to begin to sink right away. And Jesus reached down and helped him up. And it says, as soon as they got into the boat together, the wind stopped. So that must have been an amazing demonstration. Even if it was just a dunamis, a demonstration of power, that would be amazing. It certainly would have been a wonder, but of course it's a sign also. In verse 33 of Matthew 14, the disciples responded to this event by saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And I'm sure that Peter was saying at least that much, because he was the one out there in the water. Now, the account of this miracle in Mark confirms the connection between miracle number 4, the feeding of the 5,000, and this one, the walking on the water. Because it says in Mark 6, verse 50, starting with verse 50, "When they were in the boat and they saw Jesus walking," it says, "for they all saw him and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And they were sore amazed in themselves." And this next verse, verse 52, is the one that makes the connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and this one. Verse 52, "They were sore amazed in themselves, because they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Their hearts were hardened. They were calloused. They were insensitive. Calloused is a real negative word. I think really what they were is they were insensitive. They weren't sensitive enough to realize what Jesus was teaching. They were too close. They were involved in all these things that were completely wandering their minds, and they weren't able to distill them down to the principles that Jesus was trying to teach. 2,000 years later, it's easier for us to stand in a nice, dry, warm thing where we don't have to row 3 miles and think about what these mean. But at the time, they were in the middle of these things, and I would be hard-pressed to say that in their situation, I would have figured it out like that. So this scripture is the one that ties them together for us. They didn't learn the lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. So this scripture ties these two, 4 and 5, together for us. And then John continues his narration in John 6, 22. He summarizes the lesson from both 4 and 5. Jesus was on the other side of the lake now, and the people that were part of the 5,000 that were fed down there in Tiberias, they wandered around and found him up there near Capernaum or Bethsaida. And they were curious, because they knew that when Jesus had left the 5,000, that he went by himself into the mountain. And they also knew that the disciples left in the boat to row up here. And when the people wandered around up there, they saw the disciples, they saw Jesus, and they only saw one boat. And so they figured, Jesus must have gotten here somehow miraculously. And so they said to him, "How did you get here?" Well, let's see, where is it? I think it's verse 22 of John 6. And Jesus said, "Are you following me because you want to learn the lessons from these miracles? Or are you following me because you want free food like you got down there at the feeding of the 5,000? Because it was the same people. And then verse 31 to 59, Jesus repeats the lesson on him being the bread from heaven. And even the disciples admitted at that point that it was a very hard saying. And verse 66 says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So this was a test of faith. It was a very hard test of faith. And it was performing a sifting work among the disciples. And then Jesus in verse 67, we're in John 6, verse 67. Jesus asked his own apostles, he said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter responds in 68 and 69 with a beautiful display of confidence. The same confidence that Jesus was trying to teach in these two lessons. Where Peter said, Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom would we go? Because you are the only one that has the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the purpose of these two is to teach confidence that the confidence in natural man will fail you, but confidence in Jesus never will. Now, real quickly, you'll notice that we skipped number 8. We did all the other pairs, but we left number 8. And the reason we did that is because number 8 is the only miracle that happened after Jesus' resurrection. All the rest occurred before his death. Number 1 was the wedding of Cana. Number 8 is the multitude of fishes. Remember, they met him on the shore and he was cooking fish and they couldn't catch him. And so he said, "Cast their net on the right side." And they got such a huge amount of fish that they couldn't even drag it into the boat. So they had to just hold it against the side and row to the shore. John 21, verses 1 through 17. So we'll notice something about these. Things we noticed about number 1. In the multitude of fishes, we noticed that it happened in Galilee. The wedding of Cana was on the third day. The multitude of fishes was the third appearance of Jesus since his resurrection. The problem in the first was there was no wine. The problem here, there's no fish. There was a commandment. Fill the pots became cast your nets on the right side. Of course, they obeyed in both. There was a full measure. The pots were filled to the brim, the nets were filled to the brim. And of course, wine provided became fish provided. So what's the significance of this miracle? Remember we said that the wedding of Cana miracle referred to natural Israel and their relationship to God? Number 8 refers to spiritual Israel. Jesus was encouraging these fishermen to now become fishers of men. Because remember, after his death, they were discouraged and they went back to fishing. He was encouraging them now to learn to cast their nets on the opposite side of the boat. And this great catch of 153 fish is significant of the men that these new fishers of men would catch, and the catch that would begin to form the nucleus of the new creation. And John was the first one to recognize Jesus in this experience. He remembered the similar experience to this at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he selected his apostles. He told them to do something with their nets and they caught a bunch of fish and their boats actually began to sink that time. That was not recorded in John. But John realized that Jesus had appeared to his disciples twice already. And so he was sensitive to the idea that maybe Jesus would have more appearances, so he was watching. And when he saw this, it clicked in his mind. He knew this is Jesus. He knew that Jesus was in their midst. Not only in their physical midst, but that Jesus was still in the midst of his life, and that the crucifixion was not a fatal blow to the cause of Christ. Because that was the big feeling. You know, all the disciples were so discouraged. On the road to Emmaus, they said, "We thought that this had been he." But John realized from this that Jesus was still in their midst. And he demonstrated that tenderness of heart that's necessary to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. And then after this is when Jesus engaged in that famous interchange with Peter. And he said, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "If you do, then feed my sheep. He said that 3 times, emphasizing the contrast between the pursuit of earthly goals and the pursuit of spiritual goals. So while the purpose of the wedding of Cana was to admonish against an empty nominal Jewish life, the purpose of the multitude of fishes was to admonish against an empty, nominal spiritual life. He was saying, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Don't go back to fishing. Don't just say that you're a Christian and not let it impact your life, but do something about it. Become fishers of men. Support your brethren and feed my sheep. So this is a beautiful harmony of all these miracles. A harmony that the Apostle Paul describes as the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's really what the Apostle John told us to expect when he opened his gospel. Those words that we read at the very beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overtaketh it not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God.